Alter 275 speaks of God's everlasting mercies to his people according to his covenant. We see that in the fourth stanza, as one lays a garment by, thou wilt change the starry sky, like a vesture worn and old, but thy years shall ne'er be told. Thou wilt make thy servant's race ever live before thy face, and forever at thy side children's children shall abide. Let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 275. Scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 27 of the Catechism, that speaks of the sacrament of baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant, and therefore to be administered to the children of believers. Genesis 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at the set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. The selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 27. There we have these words. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this 27th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism affords to us an excellent opportunity to see the power of the Protestant Reformation in the development of doctrine. The power of the Protestant Reformation in the development of doctrine. And in order to see that power of the development of doctrine, must not merely and only look at the doctrine or teaching of the Protestant Reformation on baptism, but we must also understand to weigh and gauge the proper power of the Reformation, the impact and the influence of this doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not to think merely of men such as John Calvin and Martin Luther writing, developing doctrines out of the Holy Scriptures to be taught, to be proclaimed and preached even now to this day in Protestant churches. But what is the contribution? The contribution that those doctrines made in the hearts, in the minds, and lives of God's people. There is the real power of the Reformation. And the effect of these doctrines was this: peace, comfort, hope for God's people. Such a peace and comfort and hope for God's people that not only the words but the sacraments also were restored to their proper function, their proper efficacy by the doctrines. That is, to lead straight to Jesus Christ, to lead to his cross, his blood, that God's people might find their forgiveness, redemption, salvation, true comfort, and true peace. Prior to that time, the church was prominent. The church was the end. The church was the goal. To be saved meant belonging to the church. To have comfort, to have peace, to have salvation was to belong and be a member of the church, to be under merely the Pope. That was one's safety. That was one's salvation. There could be no real assurance. There could be no real hope as long as the church and the Word and the sacraments stood in the way, were imposed as barriers between the people or the laity and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Protestant Reformation restored to its proper place, its proper role, both word and sacraments to be means to the end of Jesus Christ. To actually, truly be means of faith, be means of grace, and that of salvation in Christ. And nowhere is that seen to be more clearly than with the sacrament of baptism, as it is taught and explained in this Lord's Day. There was the great work of getting baptism out of the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, where it had become merely a superstitious, customary use, and to restore it to its proper way as being a sign and seal of the covenant, of the promise of the covenant, and yet to work it out, that doctrine, so carefully and so properly to understand that it must yet, according to God's word, be administered to children of believers. And that, in order to stay away from the error of the Baptists that believe that children of believers should not be baptized, but only believers were to be baptized in the way of purifying the sacrament of baptism from the horrible abuses of Rome. The Protestant Reformation said, no, we can't do that. In fact, for baptism to function properly, to be a proper means of grace, it must be administered, according to God's word, to the children of believers, so that children as children, children as grown up, might know by their baptism, also as a means of grace, this assurance, this comfort, and this peace, that their sins are washed away by Jesus Christ, according to God's everlasting covenant of grace made with them and made with them as the children of believers, according to God's faithful covenant promise. So, and it's our privilege to see both those set together in this Lord's Day as we consider it this morning under the theme, Holy Baptism, Seal of the Covenant. Holy Baptism, Seal of the Covenant. First of all, we consider the sacrament distinguished. And secondly, the promise connected. And then finally, the recipients identified. Lord's Day 27 treats historically the most fundamental error of the Roman Catholic Church. This error concerning baptism is fundamental, principal, and pivotal in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and is really the fountainhead out of which the whole erroneous conception of the church as grace comes out of. What is that conception? That conception is this. Baptism itself, the sacrament of baptism itself, saves. It's a fundamental error. The sacrament of baptism itself saves. Now, we deal with an error here that is rather different than that of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. The Mass, as we shall see in question and answer 30, is the teaching that the substance of the Mass is transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, so that when one partakes of the Mass and eats the host of the Mass, he receives the pardon of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not true with baptism. There is no change in the water of baptism. There is no miracle that changes that water into the blood of Christ. That water is and remains water. Then the sacrament is only then that application of water, sprinkling of water, in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, formally. That formal action brings salvation to that person who is baptized. Wherever that sacrament is administered, whether it's administered, you might say, properly by water in the name of the triune God by a priest, there is salvation, or whether that sacrament is intended to be administered, sprinkled water poorly, badly, without the name of the Trinity, as long as the intent to baptize is there, that child, that infant, or even an adult, we can say, is saved. That water baptism washes from sin. Sin, all sin, all depravity therefore is not imputed any longer. It's washed away by that water baptism. That person, that child, that infant is sinless in God's sight. Furthermore, that water also brings regeneration. It brings the new life of Jesus Christ into that infant. So strong is this error that without baptism, without its administration, there is no salvation. So, for example, in the case of an infant who has not committed any sin at all, if that infant should die before it is baptized, it cannot go into heaven, it cannot be considered to be saved. It instead, in its soul, goes to a place called limbo, where there is really no sensation, no feeling, no pleasure, no pain, and there that soul continues to exist in some kind of semi-conscious state forever and forever. You cannot get to heaven without baptism. Another way in which this sacrament was considered to be such a power as an error is this, that in the ancient church, those who wished to be saved would postpone their baptism until death was in sight for them. And then when they were sure that they were about to pass away, then they would call for a priest, and they would call to be baptized, so that they might have all the sins that they committed over the whole course of their life absolutely washed away from them, that they might have regeneration bestowed upon them, that they might then know and be assured that when they died, they were certainly and they were surely going to go to heaven. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, the opposite thinking prevails, that as soon as an infant is born, there ought to be a priest on hand to baptize that infant to make sure that that infant can go to heaven should it die. Now, what we must say about this connection is that it shows to us what is truly and really superstitious. Superstition is this. It is either the observation or manipulation of earthly, ordinary, common things. And through that observation or manipulation to accomplish invisible reality, and in this case of this superstition, to accomplish and bring about grace. How to work grace, how to administer grace, how to bestow grace. By means of a human being, and in particular, a human being called a priest, sprinkling this water and announcing these words into the air, with that baptism, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That earthly physical action results in spiritual action, the spiritual action of forgiveness, the spiritual action of regeneration. How is that answer, how is that error to be answered? What could be brought up? What could we have in the Heidelberg Catechism to demonstrate the falseness of this error? It is an amazing thing that Lord's Day 27 uses the most powerful tool possible to show this error. The most powerful tool. That most powerful tool used to show the error of baptism here, held by the Roman Catholic Church, the foundation for so much of their doctrine and teaching, is this: the gospel. The gospel. The pure gospel of salvation. The pure gospel of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. There it is. The essence, the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that good news, simply and clearly this, God has accomplished it. God has done it. It is all about God's work and what God has performed, what God has accomplished in and through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that gospel is that which shines so clearly, so outstandingly, that to it can no human work be added. It is, according to its very nature and character, free, exalted above anything of man or by man. Now understand how in this Lord's Day that glorious wonder of the gospel is set before us so completely and so properly over against the error of baptism. Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. There it said before us in that answer, first of all, the agent, the mighty, the only cleansing agent from all our sin, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of his sacrifice, the blood of his cross, we might say the blood of the covenant. The blood that is mighty and powerful to cleanse from the deep, vile, polluting stain of our sin and our iniquity. That blood only cleanses us from all sin, not water. We not only have, though, the agent of that cleansing, we also have set before us in this answer the one who cleanses. The one who cleanses. The blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Compare that not only to any priest, compare that to a minister. What does he do? He sprinkles the water on the head of the infant, the water rolls off, the water evaporates, the water is taken away by a towel. It's all the minister does. Really nothing. The Holy Ghost takes the blood of Christ, and with it he cleanses thoroughly, deeply. He takes that blood not only where a minister or a priest cannot go, he takes that blood where you and I cannot go. We might go through all our heart, all our mind, all our life. We might pick out, we might see our sins. We might ask forgiveness for every one of those sins. We might ask to have them washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we must know what we have dealt with before God. We have confessed before him is only the tip of the iceberg. So much sin lies within us that we know nothing about. The depths of our hearts and minds that we cannot even fathom ourselves. There the Holy Ghost works deliberately, consciously, seeking out every corner, every part, washing it in the blood of Jesus Christ, making it pure, righteous, and holy before God. We might look at the matter this way. What does it take for God to dwell in us? The holy, righteous, living God to dwell in you and me. Where God dwells, he can find no sin at all. There must be none. So the Holy Spirit must go through our entire being, our entire life, our heart and our soul and mind, and everywhere he goes, he finds sin. That's how pervasive it is. And everywhere he goes, everywhere he looks, not only does he find the sin, he washes it clean, he washes it away in the blood of his Son, so that God might then dwell in us in peace, in mercy, in love, and in fellowship. And that is the wonder and the glory of the gospel of our salvation through that blood of Jesus Christ. That is what is proclaimed to us in the Word of God. And then, of course, it becomes most evident that election has its most proper place. Who is to be cleansed with that blood of Christ? Into whose lives, into whose hearts, into whose minds does the Holy Spirit go to administer and cleanse with that blood of Christ? As God, he follows God. As the Holy Spirit, he follows his own election, his own decree. And there he goes according to God's decree, washing and cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ as the Word of God teaches us. And then we must know the proper way baptism is to be understood. We might then well join it to and see it in the light of circumcision as we have it said before us in Genesis chapter 17. And I want even now in the first point to set before you the connecting principle. How is it that you and I are able and really must talk about circumcision the same way that we talk about baptism? How is that possible? Let us not take that link for granted. But let us see it powerfully set before us in Scripture. We look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. We keep in mind in looking at this passage that Paul, first of all, writes this letter to a church that is of Gentiles. These Gentiles have not been circumcised. They've not been circumcised in the flesh. Secondly, We keep in mind that the main burden of the book of Colossians is that the Apostle Paul wrote this book as a warning. In Christ, in his blood, is the fullness of your salvation. Add nothing to that blood of Christ, especially not circumcision. Circumcision, this rite, adds nothing. So Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13, written to Gentiles, is meant to form a part of that complete argument. What does he say about these Gentiles? Well, it all comes out of verse 10. Ye are complete in him, complete in Christ. Now, verses 11 through 13 follow in showing how they are complete in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. They're circumcised. They don't need to be circumcised. They have been circumcised. How? With a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12 introduces the subject of baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Then we have verse 13, which goes back to circumcision. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. There are two things that we must bring out of Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13 with us to bring us to circumcision. The first is this, to understand the relationship is this. You have been baptized. You have been baptized. You have also been circumcised by virtue of being baptized, because you have been joined to Jesus Christ, who has been circumcised in the flesh. You have that in Christ. You must know that, you must be assured of that by and through your baptism. And then secondly, that gives to us the link, the relationship between these two. As baptism here and circumcision are interchanged, it tells to us that the fundamental rules and laws pertaining to circumcision also apply in the New Testament to the sacrament of baptism. And we'll see that as we think and discuss circumcision as it's said before us in Genesis chapter 17. As circumcision is identified as a token of the covenant. As it's identified in Romans chapter 4 as well as a sign of the righteousness of faith that Abraham received. So exactly the same thing is said about baptism, a token of the covenant, a sign of the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. So then, in the light of Colossians 2, 11 to 13, we go to Genesis 17. We say we have their instruction concerning baptism. We have so much to learn, so much to understand about baptism from Genesis chapter 17. One of the things that we must see is the separation and the distinction already made in Genesis 17 between circumcision and the covenant. A distinction. Might even say a separation. We speak of two living in Genesis chapter 17, two who were to be circumcised, and who were to be circumcised according to God's instruction, God's demand concerning the covenant. And as God said to Abraham, every man-child among you must be circumcised, and said, this is my covenant which I make between me and you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And then went on further to say, this is the token, this is the sign of the covenant. There were two that day who were circumcised. Abraham and Ishmael. Abraham and Ishmael were both washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, were both regenerated. We might go further and we might ask this question, were both in the covenant? No. One of those two was in the covenant. Abraham. As God said to Abraham, I establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then went on further to say, in Genesis chapter 17, in response to what Abraham said in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee as that seed of the covenant. God said, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Not with Ishmael, though Ishmael was, according to the command of God given right there that day, to be circumcised along with Abraham. The sign does not necessarily, the sign does not indicate an exact one-for-one correspondence of salvation, of redemption, of forgiveness, or of God's everlasting covenant of grace. The word joins the two together. The sacrament belongs to the word. The sacrament belongs to the promise. And the word always does something. The sacrament of baptism does the same thing following after the word. It divides, it cuts apart, and it separates. It's an amazing thing. As that word gathers, as that word saves, it also cuts apart. It also distinguishes very carefully, even according to God's covenant of grace, even along the lines of election as well as reprobation. So we look at that to which baptism is attached. It is attached to the promise of God. The promise of God. We look at that promise as it's given to us in Genesis chapter 17. That promise is of a seed, or to a seed of Abraham. That promise involves kings, princes, nations, peoples. According to Genesis 17, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. It also involves this covenant as God being a God to the seed of Abraham. In that way of God being a God to them, in verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be their God, the God of Abraham's seed. So there is, stressed in this promise, not merely gifts, not merely to Abraham, seed, not merely to that seed, the land of Canaan. That scratches the surface. The covenant is this: I will be a God to thee. I'll be a God to thee. All that is involved with God being a God. All that involves God being a God to a people, to love them, to care for them, to save them, to bless them, to help them with all that he has. That's the covenant. Now, that covenant you and I must understand is composed of two parts. The covenant, we must say, is a promise. It is a promise. It is God's word whereby he says fundamentally, essentially, I will be your God and I will be the God of your seed after you. A word, a promise. So you speak then of the covenant promise. Really that. Now, we must speak secondly of another reality, of another truth regarding that covenant. The promise of God, the promise of God's covenant is never meant to merely hang in the air, to extend to you and me merely the possibility, probability, likelihood of being God's people. Not for God to say ever, this is what I want, now will you? But it is for God to do what he said. To fulfill, to realize, to maintain, to complete and perfect what he has said. That's part of God being a God. We, men, promise. Can we deliver? Can we do it? No. We are dependent on a host of contingencies, so we must always say, if God will. It's not true for God. It is God's glory to say, God's glory to speak, and then to do exactly everything that he has said. He is a God who is faithful to his promise. Now, to make that promise greater, to make that promise stronger, to make it richer, he has attached to it a sign. He gives to us not only his covenant, but also a token, a sign of the covenant. We want to see how powerfully that's attached to the covenant in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. We read those words, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child among you shall be circumcised. That is a strong, strong word. This is the covenant. This is the covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision is the covenant. What a correspondence. Now, how do we understand that? We go to verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Verse 11, God speaks of that circumcision as a token. It is a token. So we say of baptism similarly, baptism, we can say in one respect, is the covenant. Just as Jesus said of the sacrament, take, drink of this cup, which is the New Testament or New Covenant, in my blood. As they are so closely joined together, too, with the, as Jesus said of the bread, this is my body, this is the covenant. As a powerful sign. And yet it is a token. It does not carry that one-for-one correspondence. And as we see that to be applied to Ishmael, it is not meant to say he is in God's everlasting covenant of grace. And it is the most amazing thing. The one for whom that circumcision was intended to be a true sign, a true seal, of God's covenant of grace with him, as God promised to Abraham, was not even born yet. Not even born yet. He was promised. God promised him to Abraham. God promised him to Sarah. It is that child of the promise with whom God would establish his covenant. And therefore, Isaac, was to be circumcised because he was that covenant seed. So that baptism, as well as circumcision, must lead to Jesus Christ himself. We have to understand in this light, he is the one who is, really and properly, we must say, the reality of the covenant. The reality of the covenant. Christ was, is, and always had been from eternity the solid basis of the covenant. You can say the covenant is really, truly, fundamentally all about Christ from eternity. Election in Christ, Christ as the head, Christ as the mediator of the covenant. It was God's purpose to glorify himself in the redemption of his people according to his promise in the church. Chosen in Christ, chosen to be Christ, Christ to be the head of that church as God's covenant people. And then, therefore, baptism, according to the word of God, must point to Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. The promise of God is sealed to us in and through his blood. And we must say there is no participation for us, none, in God's covenant of grace without Christ. There is no real connection to the covenant. There's no place in the covenant without Christ. Because he is the head, he is the mediator of the covenant. And even the sacrament of baptism must point us to that. That is our need. That is all our salvation, that is all our forgiveness, that is all our peace in the blood of Jesus Christ only. And baptism must lead us nowhere else. Nowhere else. Than directly to him, in whom is all our salvation from beginning to end. It must never leave us with a mere possibility which we must deal with and take care of by fulfilling some work or some deed or even by believing, but it is for us to know our place in Jesus Christ. And that must lead us always to the promise of God. What is that promise? Well, it is this. As God spoke of it to Abraham, I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. But it is a promise to be believed. A promise to be embraced. A promise to be trusted by faith. And then only through faith, then only by faith to say, I have this salvation. I have this forgiveness. I have this regeneration by the mercy of God through that blood of Jesus Christ assured to me through and by my baptism as a believer in Jesus Christ. Then my baptism has its real power, it's a real place to assure me. And then we come to the proper administration of the sacrament of baptism to infants. I want to begin by saying that we find in the Baptist error concerning baptism really the same kind of error that we have in Roman Catholicism. Same kind of error. And that is the error of a one-for-one correspondence. A one-for-one correspondence. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, goes in one direction with a correspondence. And it says, whoever is baptized is saved, meaning that baptism itself saves. The Baptists go in the other direction and they say, whoever is saved must be baptized. And that is really their fundamental, their genuine concern, that only those who are truly and really saved Or we might say those who are really and truly in covenant with God, that they and they only are baptized. Because the point is to keep that correspondence as close as possible so that baptism then can be that kind of assurance. So that I might say in a Baptist church, I'm here with these other people. They have been regenerated. They have had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ because they believe. I'm as one baptized among them, so that I can know I, like them, am forgiven. I, like them, have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that different and separated from children, because one cannot know about the children. They can't have assurance about them. That's to be withheld. But the congregation of grown-ups, the congregation of grown-up believers, they, enjoying their baptism together, can be assured of their baptism. And that way, we see how in the Baptist churches, there is this pure church idea that the company, that is the church, must be those that are saved, truly and really saved. Scripture, however, does not hold out, or Scripture does not require such a correspondence. It simply says all the children of believers are to be baptized, just as all the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, the children of Jacob, and the children of Israel were to be circumcised. Not to indicate a one-to-one correspondence, but in order that this sign and seal might be effectual according to the promise of God. It's the promise that is always to be followed. What is that promise? That God will be the God of his people in their generations. In their generations. That is how God saves his people, as he spoke, as he promised. Being a God to them in their generations means that he will save them. He will bless them. He will bring them to glory. And so the sign follows. As generation to generation were to be circumcised, so now generation to generation must be baptized. Knowing all the while, there are the children of the promise, there are the children of the flesh. There are always Ishmaels, there are always Esaus, but there are Jacobs, there are Isaacs, and it is for Isaac's sake and for Jacob's sake that the children are baptized and that they receive the sign of the covenant. And then, as baptism is so administered, and as we grow up, being instructed in the faith, believing, we're able to say, I am washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am redeemed from my sins by that blood. I have been born again by that blood. And I have this blessed assurance, this glorious, wonderful comfort, not only according to the promise of God, but my baptism according to that promise. And that is how baptism is given to us as a precious and blessed gift of God for us to enjoy. As we receive it here in this church, as children, from generation to generation, that we might show, that we might tell of God's faithfulness to his promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word. And we give thee thanks that in thy word thou hast given to us the sacrament of holy baptism. Grant us grace. Not only that this baptism may be administered among us according to that word to the children of believers, but also according to thy covenant promise and thy covenant grace, that our baptisms may be of real, true advantage to us, to admonish us and assure us of the forgiveness of our sins through that glorious, that once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.